During the very early years of the Christian church, Epiphany was a major celebration, larger than Christmas and on par with Easter. It was a major center point for the year, and the focus of Epiphany was on Jesus' birth and baptism. But by about the 4th century, things shifted. Prior to this, Epiphany and then Easter focused on Jesus' death and resurrection, and then Pentecost, God's pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Epiphany, Easter, and Pentecost were the main feast days. But then in the 4th century, things began to shift, shifting more toward where it is now, about being about the Magi, and becoming more centered on the promise that Jesus and the good news of Jesus is open for all people everywhere, regardless, including people like the Magi, who came from so far away. A number of years ago, when we were in England, we found out that Epiphany is still a huge deal in England. It's a major holiday there. Schools close, workplaces shut down, people go off on vacation during Epiphany. It's a fixed point on the British calendar. It's not that people treat Epiphany reverently. Many don't know what it's about, but it's a major holiday there. Here in the U.S., not so much. It seems that a lot of people have no idea what Epiphany is. After all, it's a bit of an unusual word. It's most commonly used in the sense of, oh, that was an epiphany, that was a sudden realization, an awareness. And that's accurate. But there's so much, much more about Epiphany, because Epiphany, as we celebrate it in the church globally, while it is about awareness and about a realization, at the core, it's about the gift of Jesus for all people, everywhere, regardless. It's about Jesus welcoming even the most remote and seemingly unlikely people into His grace and salvation, which is why these Magi that we'll hear about in the text today, why they play such a crucial role in the gospel story. They were the ultimate outsiders. All that we have about them in Matthew is that they came from the east, and they'd seen a star rise in the east, and they came with the question, where is this one who's been born King of the Jews? A huge question with all kinds of implications. As some of you know, the Magi were star watchers. They were astrologers. They were part of a religious order called the Magoi, which was part of the ancient Persian religion of Zoroastrianism. And they were probably part of the Zoroastrian priesthood. Central to the Magi was studying the sky for the movements of stars and planets, seeing them as the primary pathway for understanding all of life and everything that was happening. As we know, it was the movement of a star that guided them from Persia, about 1,000 miles away from Israel, to Jerusalem. Persia was a world away from Israel. There's an enormous gulf of differences between Persia and Israel, between Zoroastrianism and Judaism. Yet here they came, these pagan priests, taking a month or more to travel that 1,000-plus miles by camel, etching their way through deserts and wilderness and mountain ranges and cultures strange to them, all to worship this newborn king, this one born to be king of the Jews. So listen to the text, Matthew 2:1-12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, For out of you will come a ruler who will be who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Many generations before this story, when the Jewish people had been released from captivity in Babylon, it's believed that they probably left copies of their sacred texts in Babylon after they left. Old Testament scrolls that would have included some of these prophecies about the long-awaited Messiah. Among them may have been this from Numbers 7. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. And this from Isaiah 7. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And probably the passage from Micah that I just read that was referenced by the scholars that Herod pulled together in his panic about what to do with his child. What's going on here? But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. We don't know what the Magi knew, of course. But it's likely that they knew these passages. And when they saw an unusually bright star rise in the east, things fit together. And they set out with one purpose. They set out with one purpose: to worship this newborn king who'd been born king of the Jews. The gifts they carried were uniquely precious. Not Toys R Us specials. There were no rattles or baby blankets. They brought gold, a traditional gift for kings, for monarchs as they ascended the throne. And frankincense, a fragrant spice used by God's command in the traditions of Israel. Frankincense was placed in front of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, which was their portable house of worship as they spent their years in the wilderness. Frankincense was the sacred incense before the Ark. And then myrrh, a sacred oil. In Exodus 30, God said, "This is to be my sacred anointing oil for generations to come. It is sacred, and you are to consider it sacred. Whoever makes perfume like it and puts it on anyone other than a priest must be cut off from their people." Myrrh was for the anointing of a priest. Amazing gifts to give to newborn, coming from pagan priests from out of Zoroastrianism. Gold for a king, frankincense for worship, and myrrh for a priest. Myrrh was also used for the anointing of bodies of priests upon their death, as it was for Jesus' body when he was buried in his tomb. They anointed him with myrrh. Each gift carries a story. Each gift reveals who this child was. And each gift came in the hands of a complete outsider. So it's curious, isn't it? That this awareness of who Jesus was, that it was so clearly seen by these people who came from such a remote place, by complete outsiders, but it completely escaped those who should have known it the best, the religious scholars who Herod called in for consult, even though they had the same religious and ethnic heritage as Jesus. And even though they were experts in these prophetic texts about the long-awaited Messiah who was to come, and even though they were as close geographically to Jesus as we are to Edina, they didn't see it. They didn't see him. Because they were taking their cues from Herod, this political tyrant who seemed to have all the power, but who was a very threatened leader, and because he was threatened, all of Jerusalem was upset. And we know that when those in power are rattled or upset, crazy and awful things can happen. The religious leaders apparently loved the base of power they'd been granted, cozying up so closely to Herod and all of his power and all the attending perks that came to them. But to use a current idiom, they had crawled into bed with Rome. And they lost sight of the truth. The Savior had come and they missed it. Out of all this, I want to make 2 points. The first one is that we too can miss Jesus. We can miss his presence. We can become so accustomed to what we already know and what we like that we're no longer surprised, no longer poised to have our breath taken away by his presence and his holiness. We can become settled and blunted to this. This was part of my own journey away from faith years ago. Among many other things, I basically became disinterested. Disinterested in Jesus, the church, the whole story. I thought I knew the whole story and found it wanting. So I quit paying attention and I walked away. I get the whole story. Not interested. But I didn't grasp a fraction of it. Not a fraction of it. And when God began to move in me in new ways, softening my heart and opening my eyes, I began to say what I've heard so many people say through the years. I never heard this before. I never knew Jesus was like that. I didn't know he taught this or did that. Why did I miss it? Central in this for me, in this awareness, this epiphany, was the holiness of Jesus. His holiness. Holiness mixed together with approachability. Holiness combined with mercy and love and forgiveness toward me, and not because I came so cleaned up, far from it. I realized that my epiphany was that I was simply welcome. I was welcome, regardless of what I'd been doing or where I was or how I was on the inside. That was my epiphany. And that's why one word from today's text stands out like neon for me. Shepherd. Shepherd. We heard it in the Micah 5 quotation where God said about Bethlehem being the birthplace of Jesus, out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. A ruler who is a shepherd. Now think about that. I don't know about you, but I don't quickly equate shepherd with power. Shepherding doesn't seem to be so much associated with that. As I read in a blog, rulers rule, presidents preside, leaders lead, executives execute, commanders command, but they don't shepherd. I think that's true, because shepherding implies compassion and a caring watchfulness and a bold readiness to sacrifice on behalf of others, like a shepherd for the sheep. Implied in shepherding are things that few people in power seem to understand, much less practice, as good and wise as it would be for them to do so. Do we have shepherds in Washington, on Wall Street? Shepherds? Compassion, love, sacrifice? Maybe some. Yet that is exactly what God laid down as the clear leadership foundation for the people of Israel. Leaders and kings, people with enormous power, were to be shepherds. prophets and priests who had so much sway over people's lives, they were to be shepherds. In Ezekiel, an entire chapter, chapter 34, is given over to this. And in chapter 34 of Ezekiel, God excoriates the shepherds of Israel who had lost sight of their role and were looking out only for themselves and their own power. The common people were getting lost and starving and thirsting to death for lack of true shepherding. And so God said He would appoint a new shepherd, David, to be their shepherd king. David, who became the greatest king of Israel. But God Himself would be their one ultimate shepherd. God said, I myself will tend to my sheep. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. I will shepherd my flock with justice. I will do this. And then God sent Jesus, God in the flesh, to be a ruler and shepherd the people. Jesus describes Himself as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Shepherd. That's who He is. And this is who I found in looking for Jesus. Holiness mixed together with approachability. Holiness combined with mercy and love and forgiveness. All toward the lost, the straying, the injured, the weak, the broken, shamed, and excluded. The shepherd gathering. Including me, standing as I was at such a remote distance from Jesus at that point. My epiphany was that this good shepherd had more love and mercy than I had any sense of. And like the Magi, I began my long trek back toward Him and found myself kneeling before Him in worship. And that's the only reason I'm here today. It's the only reason I'm alive today. This shepherd who found me at such a distance. Which leads to my second point, which is brief. It's brief, but if there's only one thing to carry with you out of today, I hope it's this. Thinking of Jesus in all of His holiness, being the shepherd who searches for the lost and who brings back the strays, and binds up wounds, offering a hand to the broken and shamed and excluded. Don't you wonder how many people need these very things today, desperately needing healing and love and welcome from Jesus and His people, but who we, the hands and feet of Jesus in the world, the church, we don't even think of including or welcoming. There are plenty of people who we may consider way too remote or too distant and different from us, from anything we know or are comfortable with, lifestyle, ethnicity, or whatever, what have you. People who seem as remote and different from us as the Magi must have seemed to the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. But they, like we, need this shepherd. And they, like we, like the Magi, may find their knees bending, giving this most precious gift we can give ourselves to this shepherd king, this one who is holiness all mixed together with approachability, holiness combined with love and mercy and compassion and forgiveness. This is what Epiphany is about. The gift of Jesus for all people, everywhere, regardless. And as His followers, as people welcomed and embraced by His love, who have been touched ourselves by His holiness and by His shepherding, we're to bring this as an epiphany to other people, to all people everywhere. So as we come to receive the Lord's Supper this morning, then go to the kneeling rail for anointing with oil, I pray that we'll hold this in mind. That there's more to Jesus than we know so far. There's more love, more holiness, more shepherding than we've encountered thus far. And it's not just for us. It's also for the people around us who we view as remote. So as I mentioned earlier, we'll also have a chance to pick up a word, a single word from Scripture this morning, 75 different words, a word to ponder, to pray about, to look for in Scripture, and to weave into our prayers as this new year unfolds. And only God knows what He has in store for us here at this table, at the rail, with the Word, with each other. But may we be alert and attentive, poised and ready for all that God has to bring through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for shepherding us, for calling us, naming us as Your own, for the healing and forgiveness that we have known. Thank You for Your light shining into our lives and in this world. And may we, as Your people, carry this with us and be agents of Your grace and Your light, all in Your name, all by Your grace, and all by Your power. Amen.